Thank you, Pastor. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Psalm chapter 51. I joined the pastor tonight and welcome you to the service. I'm glad you came. If you hadn't shown up, we couldn't have a service, so I'm glad you're here. Appreciate the good fellowship. You folks have good fellowship here, and that's nothing to take for granted. There are a lot of churches that have everything in place. They have nice buildings. They have nice properties. They have good numbers. They have lots of cash flow. They have everything going, except they don't have any fellowship. And you know, fellowship is something you can't create. Fellowship is a result of the fact, basically, that we believe the same thing, we have the same goals in mind, and the same strategy to get there. And I think Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Anyway, it's blessed to be here tonight. Appreciate the good selection of hymns we've been able to sing together and the special music. And that special music didn't just happen. Somebody's been working on that. And it's really good. It was really a blessing. Matter of fact, I wouldn't mind if you'd sing more than one when you're up here. Such a blessing. In Psalm 51, I'm going to read 19 verses. And I wish you also, while you're opening to that, you'd open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I'm not going to be reading from that, but I am going to make reference to that because that provides a setting for this particular psalm. Now, that's 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Just kind of keep your finger there if you would. And we're going to read Psalm 51 beginning in verse 1, and it reads as follows. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desiredest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit, and I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desiredest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. I want us now to bow our heads and pray again. Father in heaven, it's been a blessing already to be here tonight. Thank you for the splendid fellowship we enjoy with these dear folk, the kind of fellowship that every church ought to have, but don't have. Thank you that it's here. Pray that you'd bless our meeting tonight. We've been blessed already in being here, of course, but give us something from the Word of God that would nourish us and something that would reprove us or rebuke us or encourage us or instruct us or educate us. May we get some things here tonight that would improve the quality of our Christianity, cause us to better resemble Jesus, and cause us to be more of what you're trying to make of us. Would you bring us a little bit further in that direction tonight? And the Lord touch me, I pray, and give me good continuity once again in my thoughts and my statements, and may my choice of words be the very best in order to most effectively communicate a Bible message to every heart present. Lord, help me to stay with the text tonight in the sermon, and make the points well and do it in good time so that we'll leave here tonight with the sermon, the message, burning in our hearts, pressing itself upon our hearts. Lord, if you'll do that for us, then our time in being here tonight will have been invested well. And I'll certainly praise you for it. And I do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, I want us to look back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 to give some of a backdrop or a a setting for the text I've read here in Psalm 51 tonight. There we're going to see what brought David to Psalm chapter 51. You know, many of the Psalms had a setting. Not all of them necessarily, but many of them had a setting, kind of like this one does here. And I have to warn you, when we go back to look at that picture, it's not a pretty picture. As a matter of fact, it's a kind of a heartbreaking picture. And the things I want to give you by way of introduction are six factors that were involved in this setting here. And the first one was the complacency of David. The Bible said in verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David actually was being slothful. And I suppose you've noticed this in reading the book of Proverbs. My wife and I read the book of Proverbs every month of the year. And it's amazing what we find there. But I find that word slothful coming up quite often. Matter of fact, 17 times, I think, in the book of Proverbs, we find that word coming up. For instance, in chapter 18 and verse 9, the Bible said, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." Do you know Jesus Christ never wasted anything? You remember the illustration in the Gospels where he had fed 5,000 off of a little boy's lunch and so forth. And when it was all done, he said, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." It is a sin to waste. I believe Americans probably waste enough food to feed families in the Asian part of the world, you know, in other parts of the world. But it's a waste is a sin, and slothfulness is a waste. He's a brother to a great waster, the Bible said. Then in Proverbs 26:14, the Bible said, "As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed." Some people don't sleep well because they have health problems or emotional problems. Some people don't sleep well because that's about all they do. They're asleep, you know. And the Bible said the sleep of a working man is sweet. People that work hard generally have a good night of rest, unless there's something else that prevents them from that. Reminds me of a story I heard about one fellow that went to the doctor, and he said, "Now, doc, I'm really having trouble. And the doctor said, "Well, what's the nature of your problem?" He said, "Well, doc, it's my sleep." He said, "I really have a problem with my sleep." We said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "Well, at night I sleep all right, but up till about noon I don't sleep very well at all, and then in the afternoon I just toss and tumble." Kind of makes the point, doesn't it? But notice, secondly, there's not only the complacency here, there's the covetousness of David. In verse 2, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." And there are three things that are implied in this verse that we can relate to. Number one, David saw. Number two, David desired. And number three, David possessed. He took. The psalmist said later in Psalm 101 and verse 3, no wicked thing will I set before mine eyes. No wicked thing will I set before mine eyes. You know why he said that? He said it because there are only two gates to your heart. One is your eye gate and the other is your ear gate. You know, I thought about that a lot of times. People that can't see have a little spiritual edge on us because they don't have to deal with some things they see. People that can't hear have a little spiritual edge on us because they don't have to deal with some of the things they have to hear, because those are gates to our hearts. As a matter of fact, the Bible said in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 51, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." Scientists say that we give 25 times more attention to what we see as opposed to what we hear. That's why these little chick tracks, you know what the chick tracks are? The saying about those tracks is they get red, because people start reading those things, and well, they get really drawn in there because they're actually seeing what they're reading in cartoon form. But notice he saw, and also he desired, and then he took. According to verse 4, David sent messengers because he could and took her to himself. And of course, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You know what happened to David? His flesh got him. The same flesh that you and I have, that if we're not careful, will get us. Now, to David's credit, I don't think David was going out here with premeditation, looking for an opportunity to fall into sin. There's nothing in this text that all even suggests that. There's no indication of anything like that. I think David was in the wrong place at the wrong time Should not have been there, because at the time kings go forth to battle, he's back here lounging around on his bed in the afternoon late. And even, of course, is about sundown, and that's when the setting takes place here. And I think what happened to David is more akin to Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be also be tempted. Paul is alluding to the fact that sometimes, though it is not premeditated, if you're careless about where you are and where you go and who you're with, you can end up getting into trouble even though you weren't looking for trouble. I think David was overtaken in a fault. There's a difference in that, folks. I'm not trying to justify David. He's still wrong what he did. But I think there's a difference in being overtaken in a fault because of some carelessness in your life as opposed to being premeditated, desiring to go out and do something that's wrong like this. I think you'd agree with that. David took this woman, and in his flesh, you know, our flesh, and I'm trying not to preach on this tonight altogether, but our flesh is the greatest liability we have, spiritually speaking. If it wasn't for the flesh, we wouldn't have some of the problems that we have to deal with. And I don't care who it is. No one has ever gotten godly enough, even David, a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22. No one has ever gotten godly enough they don't have struggles with the flesh. Let me give you some scripture for that. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you enter not temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now that's a statement of fact. That applies to anybody, all of us, any of us. In John 6:63, "The flesh profiteth nothing." In Romans 7:18, "For I know..." You know who said this? Great Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians of the last 2,000 years. In Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," he qualified what he was saying, "that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Paul is not setting himself on a pedestal higher than us, as I mentioned yesterday, but he puts himself on the same level with everyone else, and he said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." The flesh profiteth nothing. And then, of course, in Romans 7:21, he said, "I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus." So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You know what he's explaining? The dilemma that every one of us have. In our minds, we want to please God, but in our flesh, we don't want to please God. That's why every time you determine you're going to go soul winning on Tuesday night or whatever night you go here, you're determined you're going to go and your flesh gets in the way. You're determined you're going to start eating a better diet of food and the flesh gets in the way. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing? You know, the flesh, if you just eat what you really like to eat, you'd probably shorten your life. If you don't believe I'm making a point here, you let your kids buy the groceries for next week. You'll be lucky if you have potato chips for breakfast, because they're going to buy what they like, you know. Anyway, most of them get what they want anyway, don't they? But it was Paul that said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I've been a preacher, I've been a great influence." In other words, after that, I could become a castaway. He said, "I don't want to do that." And he didn't. But this happened with Eve, didn't it? You know what Eve did? She saw, desired, and took. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also to her husband with her. Happened to Achan. You remember in Joshua chapter 6 and 7 where God gave specific instructions, when you go into Jericho, you don't take any of the spoils there. And he saw a goodly Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels, weighed 250 shekels of silver. He desired it, he saw it, desired it, and possessed it and hid it. Of course, you can't hide things from God, can you? And of course, he got in trouble and it cost him his life and the life of his family. But you know, when I refer to Eve in this situation here, and Achan in this situation here, is there anyone here that cannot relate to that? Can you think of a time you purchased something that you really wanted, and you really shouldn't have done it? You realize afterward, I really shouldn't have done that. And you go through exactly the same process. I may have told you my Volvo story. I don't remember whether I have or not, but if I have, you've probably forgotten it. And besides, it fits in good here, so I'll tell it again. I pastored a church in Tallahassee, Florida years ago, out on the west side. And the hospital for that, the big hospital was on the northeastern side. So I would have to go through on the main street all the way across town. And I did that sometimes at least five times a week. And going over there, I passed by the Oldsmobile dealership that also sold Datsuns. Anybody know what a Datsun is? I'm dating myself, aren't I? You thought they were Nissans, didn't you? They were Datsuns in those days, and they also sold Volvos. I'd never had one serious thought in my life about owning a Volvo. But I'd drive by there, and you're not going to believe some of the stuff I'm going to tell you, but those things would wink at me. Yeah, see, I told you I wouldn't believe it. And then it got so bad till it kind of almost rise up and say, "Hey, buy me." Another one said, "No, buy me." One day I turned in to look at a Volvo. Someone said, "If you don't want to trade cars, you better stay with my car lot." Anyway, I turned in to just to look. I'm not going to buy a Volvo, but I wanted to look anyway. You're going to believe this. I drove out in a little old Volvo. Little old two-door hardtop. Had only 21,000 miles on it. It was owned by a little old lady. She was an old maid school teacher. She drove it to work every day and was downhill both ways. You know how that goes. Anyway, I was so proud of that thing. It was a cute little car. But that thing had more bugs than Carter had liver pills. I mean, I wanted to get rid of that car. When God finally let me trade the thing off in a foreign distant city, well, I didn't dare trade it off in Tallahassee. But you know why I had that story? Because I saw it, I desired it, and I possessed it. That's what happens, isn't it? All of us can relate to that. That's what happened with David here. Notice something else. There was also a cover up here. We see his complacency, we see his covetousness, and then we see his cover up in verse 6 through 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm not going to read that, but the essence of that passage is that David sent for Uriah because he realized Bathsheba was with child now by him. And he sends for Uriah. He's going to have Uriah come in. He's going to give him a lot of food and let him go down to his house and spend a few days at his house. And hopefully this will cover the situation up. Come to find out, Uriah didn't go home. He was such a loyal soldier and servant. He stayed at the king's door and he slept there that night. He didn't go to his house, and David realized, "Man, I am really in trouble now." And so he formed a conspiracy with Joab. And he wrote a note and had Uriah to carry it to Joab. And the instructions were, "Joab, you take Uriah out here where the heat of the battle is, in the most dangerous area where the brave men are fighting, and you draw back from him and you let the enemy take care of him." That's exactly what happened. There was a cover up there, but you can't hide things from God. The Bible said in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good are in every place. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Why is that? Because God sees. You can't hide things from God. Someone said it's much better to uncover it and let God cover it than it is to cover it and let God uncover it. You cover up your sin, God's going to uncover it, folks. The Bible said he would. You uncover it, God is good about covering it. Amen. And it's because, you remember what the Bible said about fearing God in Ecclesiastes 12:13? Now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men." Verse 14 tells us why. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." That's why we're to fear God and live a godly life. Anyway, we see the cover-up. We also see the conspiracy involved in that I mentioned a moment ago in verses 14 and 15 there, when he conspired with Joab. And we also see the confrontation with God in chapter 12, verse 1, where the Bible said the Lord sent Nathan to him and he gave him a parable. He said, "David, there's a real wealthy man that had lots of lambs. And a visitor came to visit with him. And rather than taking one of his many lambs and having a feast from that lamb with his visitor, he took this poor man's only lamb and he slew it. And they had a feast with this poor man's only little lamb that he loved." And David is all riled up about that. By the way, that's the real character of David right there. That's the real David right there. David said the man ought to be punished severely. I mean, he ought to have to restore fourfold. You remember what the Bible said about that. And you know what Nathan said to David? He said, David, thou art the man. Listen, David's having a confrontation with God. You're not going to be able to avoid that, folks, because God hasn't changed. He's still the same. And he doesn't have any favorites either. We see his confrontation with God. And also we see the consequences of David's sin in verses 10 and 11 of that particular chapter. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. What a statement. Verse 11, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. By the way, that happened. And by the way, it was at this point that David wrote Psalm 51. This is the result. This is the backdrop of it. This is the setting that brought about Psalm chapter 51. And this chapter reveals the details of David facing his sin and dealing with it. And this is very impressive to me. There are four things. I'll center my thoughts around here. And I wish you'd make notes on this, at least on the margin of your Bible. Notice his conviction of heart. The three things that come into focus in Psalm 51. One is the character of David and the conscience of David and the contempt that David had about the parable that Nathan gave to it. You see, his real character, that's what you really are. Did you know that? Your conduct is not all the time what you really are. Usually it's an outgrowth of your character. But your character is what you really are at heart. And according to the Bible, we live out what's in our hearts pretty much. You remember what the Bible said in Proverbs 4:23? Keep thy heart with all diligence, with painstaking effort, with all diligence. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In other words, you're going to live out what's in your heart. Have you ever wondered why a person is called a hypocrite? I'll tell you the real reason. The theological reason is this. It's very simple. It is because you can't be what you're not all the time. You go back to being what you really are. You can fool people for a little while, but you spend enough time with someone, you're going to find out what they really are. Because you can't all the time be what you're not. You're going to live out what's in your heart. Somebody can come to church on Sunday and fool everybody here. Maybe do it every weekend. But if somebody works with them 40, 50 hours every week, they know what that person really is. Because you're going to live out what you really are. Proverbs 23:26 said, my son, give me thine heart. Let thine eyes observe my ways. That's why our heart is so important in God's estimation. But notice not only his character, notice his conscience. In verse 3, my sin is ever before me. Thank God for a conscience. Listen, be careful with your conscience. Don't abuse your conscience. You can ruin your conscience. And Paul made reference to the fact that some people have done that. You remember what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. That means they're nullified. That means they can't. Their consciences are not sensitive anymore. You remember, I mentioned this yesterday from John chapter 8 where these Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus who was taken in the act of adultery. And they told him, you know, Moses said she ought to be stoned, all that. You remember all the story there. And finally, they all left. The Bible said, being convicted of their consciences. Now, even though they were wrong about this, they still had a conscience. Thank God for a conscience. Amen. Some people destroy their conscience, you see. But notice not only his character and his conscience, notice the contempt over his own actions. David's real character reveals itself in his indignation here in this parable when Nathan shared that parable, you know, about the rich man. And so, by the way, if you ever wonder who that visitor was that came to visit the rich man, it was the lust of the flesh. He entertained the lust of the flesh at someone else's expense. And that's what David had done. But there are two things we need to know about conviction. One is the definition of it. The definition is very simple. The state of being convinced. I'm talking about really, not preference now. Preference is not the same as conviction. Years ago when they had a lot of struggles in the courts in this country over the Christian schools, a federal judge said, a real conviction is something you're willing to die for. If you're not willing to die for it, it is not a conviction, it is a preference. And I believe that was a pretty fair definition of the word conviction, you see. Conviction, state of being convinced. I think Saul was convicted in Acts 9:5 when the Lord said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Saul had just stood by and watched and listened to Stephen preach a lengthy sermon, a gospel sermon, amen, to the Jews. He had watched them stone him to death. And by the way, he gave his consent to that according to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death. We see the definition of that. We see the dearth of it. The dearth of it, by that I mean this. We don't see much conviction anymore. I'm talking about real serious conviction. I'm talking about things that people hold to as principles and convictions they're not going to change from, amen. I want to tell you something, folks. Brother Fielder doesn't like change, with some exception. I learned that in the last three elections, not the last one, but the last two before that. Change. They're talking about change, change, change. I don't like change anymore. Change normally goes in the wrong direction. Do you know that? You know, deterioration is the normal direction for everything. You ever notice when a Christian or a church or a Bible college changes their position on any issue, they normally go, as a rule, to a position of less resistance. That's the way it goes. There's some exceptions to that, but not very many. When Christians, some people get saved, well, they read the Bible and they have these convictions about being a witness for Christ and dressing modestly and sensibly and so forth. And they have all these convictions about being faithful in church and tithing and giving to missions and all those things. And over a period of time, you'll see that deteriorate some among lots of people. Now, some people stay the line. Some people hold the line, but not everybody does. We see the dearth of it. The Bible said there'd be a day like that, didn't it? You remember, here's the verse. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible said, "For in that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own, bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." We're in a day like that now. We're in a day now where sodomites said, "We want to be called by the name of a Christian to take away our reproach." God approves of our lifestyle when he does it. We're in a day now when people want to do anything they want to do and be anything they want to be, but they still want to be regarded as Christians. The word Christian has taken on some broad definitions. Did you know that? Some that don't belong with it at all. Same-sex couples pastoring churches and calling themselves Christians. That's not Christian, folks. I mean, you may have heard about the Glendale Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Pastored by two women, April Baker and Amy Mears. April Baker is an out-of-the-closet lesbian, and Amy Mears is probably still in the closet, unless she's come out lately. And it's a Baptist church. Used to be in the Southern Baptist Convention. I think the convention got loose from it. I think they did. I'm not sure about that, but I think they did. I wrote them a letter, a nice one. You don't believe that. I know you don't, but I did. I was going to send them an email is what I said. And I said, I want to encourage you to do three things. I wish you would read Romans chapter 1 again and 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. And please take Baptist off your church name. They sent back a sweet reply, dripping with sweetness. We are proud of our diversity. Anyway, as far as I know, they're still just like they were. I tell you, folks, we're living in a nation right now where there's some people out there that really qualify for the idiot description. Somebody say amen, please. Amen. Amen. Is that the only amen I'm going to get for that? I said this to a fellow one time. I said, sir, are you a real idiot or are you just pretending? I heard about this fellow the other day that took advantage of this transgender thing. He told in this women's competition, he said, "I really am a woman and I am qualified to compete in your competitions." And boy, he won hands down. He took advantage of that. But notice now the conviction here. Notice the contrition of heart. In Psalm 51:17, he said, "The sacrifices of God," the Bible said this, "the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise." Contrition, by definition, is remorse, sorrow, grief, and anything else synonymous with that. The Bible said in Proverbs 20:17, "Bread of deceit is sweet to man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel." It's talking about contrition. There's seven things David had to remember every day the rest of his life. Would you like to guess what they are? Number one, he had every day of his life, he had to remember the loyalty and value of service of Uriah. He had remembered the conspiracy that he contrived with Joab in having Uriah killed and having him carry their own message out there, his own message of his death. He had remembered Uriah every time he looked at Bathsheba. He had remembered the consequences of his sinful pleasure. He had remembered how his sin had affected others. I mentioned Achan a while ago. Achan, when he was found out, said, "I have sinned." You don't find that expression in the Bible very often, but he only said that after he was found out. Have you ever noticed in the Bible when they cast lots, it always falls on the right person? I have never known the lot in the Bible to be cast and not fall on the right person. Anyway, he confessed and he repented, but it was too late. He had to die. Not only did he die, but his wife and children had to be stoned to death with him. You know why? So that others might fear the Lord. So that they might fear the Lord. I have tried to imagine what it'd be like Achan there. He and his family are walking down toward the Valley of Achor, which by definition is the Valley of Trouble. They're walking down to the Valley of Achor, and perhaps his children are saying, "Daddy, why are these people mad at us? What are they going to do to us? Why is this happening to us?" And Achan has to explain to them what has happened here. You see, no man is an island. You can't sin and it only affect your life. It's going to affect those close to you in your circle of acquaintance. He had to remember how he disappointed God. You know, folks, that's the thing that ought to grieve us the most. When we sin against the Lord, we have disappointed God. Let me give you a verse. Jeremiah 3:20. "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you treacherously departed from your house of Israel, saith the Lord." There's a lot in that verse, folks. I think in that verse is this. If you could get in mind the pain that goes into a young man's heart when his bride forsakes him for someone else. I'm talking about pain that goes deep into the recesses of his heart, into the marrow of his bones, and abides there, and so forth. He said, if you can get a handle on that, then you'll know exactly how I feel when you've turned against me for someone else or another God. And Israel did that over and over again. If you read the Old Testament, you know what? It's a story of the rise and fall and the rise and fall and the rise and the fall and the rise and fall of Israel. I mean, God would bless them. They'd prosper and they'd fall into idolatry, and God would chasten them and they'd repent, and God would bless them and they'd fall into idolatry, and God would chasten them and they'd repent, and God would bless. All through the Old Testament, God did that. People are still that way today, are they not? We see how he disappointed God and how he had to deal with that. I thought about Lot. Lot, all the rest of his life, every morning when he woke up, he had to remember, my legacy is I am the father of my own grandchildren through his two little daughters. They were the progenitors of the Moabites and the Ammonites who continuously, perpetually were vicious enemies of the Israelites. You will never hear where the Moabites and the Ammonites ever really were friends with Israel. They were always contending with them. I could spend a lot of time on that, but notice something else. We see his cry for forgiveness. Two things involved in his cry here. Number one, his confession of sin. In 2 Samuel 12:13, the Bible said, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." I said a moment ago, that expression is not found real often in the Bible. It's found with the prodigal son. The prodigal son out here feeding swine, which was really an abomination to an Israelite, to a Jew. I mean, for a Jew to have to feed hogs is the lowest. I mean, he's as low as he can get. And he came to himself and he said, "I have sinned. And I'm going to go back home and I'm going to tell my father that I'm no more worthy to be called a son. Just make me as one of the hired servants." Listen, this was not a conspiracy. This fellow meant that. You know, the wonderful thing about it was, though, before he got to the house, somebody saw him coming, and it was his old dad. Boy, that dad, I can imagine, I just surmise that he sprang to his feet. And I'm telling you, while he's leaping off the front porch, if he had one, he's crying out and said, "Bring shoes for his feet, bring a ring for his finger, bring a robe for his back, kill the fatted calf, we're going to have a party, my son's coming home, amen." That's the way it is when you come back to God, by the way. It's not like the devil says it is. You know, it's not hard to come back to God because his arms are open. Amen. My, my. Not many have said that, but the prodigal did. Judas said that. It's too late for him, though, wasn't it? You know, you and I, when we say that, you know what happens when you agree with God about your sins? He forgives it. 1 John 1:8 said, if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And what I'm saying is, before you can ask forgiveness, when you agree with God about your sins, they're dealt with right then, even before you ask. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask. Preacher, you remember what happened in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple above stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it on my mouth and said, Lord, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and my sin purged. Do you see the continuity here? As soon as he acknowledged his sinful condition, God did away with it, amen. Other ways, he still works that way. We see his confession of sin. We see his cleansing of sin. In verse 2, he said, wash me and cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The Bible said in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. You remember what John, and the little John, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, you have an advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He said, I wish you wouldn't sin, but if you do, God's made arrangements to take care of that. By the way, would you thank God with me for the blood hymns in our hymn book? Amen. Years ago, the United Methodist said, we're going to get rid of those. We don't want to be known as a bloodhouse religion. You know what I said? Go ahead and get rid of them. Because you've been out of business for years anyway. But we're not getting rid of them. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. One, it's still the blood. Thank God for those hymns about the blood of Christ. A preacher was asked by an atheist once, how can blood cleanse you of sin? You know what the preacher's answer was? Sir, how can water quench thirst? He didn't know, and we can't explain either. You know, there's some questions you don't have to answer from stupid people, skeptics, atheists. People that claim to be atheists and they're lying, they're not atheists. God said they're lying to you. God said there's just such things as an atheist. I have classic answer to that. Say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. I said, well, you have something on the devil because he does. Amen. Say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. I said, well, I'm a Christian and God doesn't believe in atheists. You know, one of the dumbest things I know of, really, for lack of a better expression, all these atheists spending all this money and influence and energy fighting against a God they claim they don't believe exists. Does that make sense to you? I mean, that's premium grade ignorance, in my opinion. You'd have to be a liberal to believe, you know, to go along with that kind of stuff. Atheist. Some people won't call themselves an atheist. They don't have enough guts to, but they really are kin to them. Anyway, here's another thing he said. Not only wash me and cleanse me, purge me and make me clean. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In relation to that, I like what Paul said to the Corinthians in the first letter, first epistle, in chapter 6. In verses 9 and 10, he mentioned 11 things that characterize the world, the worldlings. And you know what he said in verse 11? And such were some of you. I like the expression, don't you? In other words, that's the way it was, but that's not the way it is. He said, but ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, and ye are justified. He said that to these carnal Corinthians. That's what they were, but they're not that anymore. And then he said, blot out all my transgressions, verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. The Bible said in Isaiah 38:17, "Behold, for peace I have great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." You know what God did with your sins and mine? He cast them behind his back. They're forever out of his sight. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. They've been removed from us as far away as the east is from the west. They will never be remembered against us anymore. I can imagine. See, the devil's called an accuser of the brethren. I can imagine the devil going before the Lord now and saying, "You know that Bruce Townsend, you remember what a jerk he used to be?" And the Lord's saying, "What on earth are you talking about?" Because the Lord chose to forget. Thank God he did. Now, I don't know whether you were a jerk or not, brother. You have to be careful what you say to the pastor before the love offerings. Take care. I mean, you're not even a jerk at all. I was just using you for an illustration, brother. Would you just forget what I said? Here's what he said in verse 12. "Restore my joy. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." By the way, when you lose your joy, you've lost something. A great preacher of great stature in America said once, "When you lose your joy, you cannot be effective as a Christian." And I got to think about that, and I thought, you know, there's a lot of truth in what he said. The Bible said in Nehemiah 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I heard about an old Negro shouter, and I mean this in the right way. In his church, he shouted, boy, when they sung the good hymns about Jesus. He shouted when the preacher made a good point. People kind of got a little unnerved about it. And they sent a delegation of men out to his house. He lived out on the farm, probably a sharecropper or something. When they got there, he was out in the field plowing with his mules. And so they walk out there and they chat with him a little while, you know, small talk. And then they told him why they're there. Said, we just wonder why you're always shouting like you are in the service. Why do you do that? He said, well, when I get to thinking about what Jesus did for me, when I think about how he hung on that cross and suffered so that I could be saved. He went on to talk about that. And finally, he got a little further along with that. He said, hey, hold my mule. I'm about to shout again. Oh, my. Here's something else he said, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. So how are you going to, do you know there's no religion in the world that can deal with your guilt, take it away, your sins, besides Christianity, God's Christ? Many years ago, there was a great parliament of religions convened in Chicago, and every known religion that was present there, Dr. Joseph Cook, who was a Christian and a preacher, introduced a woman. He got everybody's attention. He said, I want to introduce this woman. She's a murderer. She has blood on her hands. Is there anyone here that has a religion that can remove the blood from this woman's hands? And it got real quiet across this awesome auditorium with hundreds of people there from all over the world. Finally, nobody answered. He said, John, can you help us with this? 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Jesus has the only answer, folks. So doesn't that make you folks kind of narrow? Yes. Yes. And we're proud of it. God promised cleansing, didn't he, upon confession of sin? I wish I had time to develop that. But notice the consequences. I'll hurry and finish here. I'll see you. Listen. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. That's God's call. 2 Samuel 12:10 says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil unto thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, which is exactly what happened with Absalom. For thou didst this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, do I have to remind you that David said, I've sinned, and Nathan said, the Lord had put away thy sin? I mean, the forgiveness has already been done, but the consequences still have to play out. See, you can get forgiveness if you're sincere about it for any sin that you've ever known of. But you can't change the consequences. Only God can do that. You know what happened with David? He lost his infant son. See, not only was there principle involved here of sowing and reaping, there's the pain. He lost his infant son, number one. By the way, that's how I know infants go to heaven. David said, I can't bring him back, but I can go where he is. Amnon raped his sister Tamar. Absalom slew Amnon, one of his other sons. Absalom steals the kingdom from his father. Absalom takes his wives up on top of the roof and commits adultery with them in front of all of Israel. Absalom took away his throne from him. You know what that is? Those are consequences. Now, I can't prove this, but I don't believe any of those things would have happened had it not been for the episode of Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. I don't believe it would have happened. I don't believe that he had the rebellion in his house he had to deal with. I'm going to close with this. You've heard this. Sin will carry you further than you ever planned to go, keep you longer than you ever planned to stay, cause you to do more than you ever planned to do, and I've added this, cost you more than you ever planned to pay. You know what the solution is for you and I? It's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I have an idea this whole thing would have been different had David, just out of pure conviction, gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I've sinned. I want you to forgive me. It might not have played out like it did. He only confessed after he was confronted. I want us to stand. I want a pianist to come, please. We're not going to sing, but she is going to play for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word of God that we've had time to consider here tonight. And I trust the Holy Spirit has used it to speak to our hearts personally, individually, every single one of us. The Lord, all of us have struggles with the lust of the flesh. We have struggles with desiring things, possessing things that we ought not to do, ought not to possess. We all have struggles with the desire to have things we don't really have any need for, not entitled to. May we take lessons from this tonight. May we have some victories in our lives because of it. I pray for all of us tonight. And I pray for decisions that need to be made, that there will be. Jesus will be honored in them. I pray in Jesus' name.